When God devotes himself to his people, what an amazing thing that is. Well, Jesus Christ is the supreme and ultimate exemplification of that. It's realized ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant love. And that's the habitation, the incarnation. God became man in the habitation. He lived among us. He dwelt among his people. But then there's the third thing I want to look at is the dispensation. He dispenses that. The devotion that God has towards us, he dispenses it to us, all of those blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us all his goodness that he's going to give us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the dispensation of that devotion he has for us. Look at verse 15. There's a little shift here, and he goes back again to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, very important ministry. He sort of puts a parenthesis in here with John the Baptist. And the parenthesis is just verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Remember, John the Baptist, of those born of woman, there was not a greater than him before Jesus came on the scene. The ultimate Old Testament prophet. But John says, now he who comes after me, he's preferred before me. He ranks higher than me, for he was before me. Well, what's he saying? John's saying, look, I was born first. Jesus was born after me. I started my public ministry first. I was out preaching in the desert, and then his public ministry came after. In fact, his public ministry began when I baptized him. So in order of time, I came first. But he's preferred before me, ranks higher, because he actually was before me, because he's eternal. He's the eternal God. So obviously, Jesus, the pre-existent eternal God, ranked higher than the greatest of the prophets, infinitely higher than the greatest of the prophets. It's important to catch this, though. John didn't need to wait 300 or 400 years for the church's creeds and so forth to come out to understand Jesus was God. God's people understood that Jesus was God. The New Testament authors understood that. The Christians understood it before the councils of Nicaea and so forth. The Christians understood it. At least when attacks came against the truth of that, they had to put forth creeds to separate heresy from orthodoxy. John understood full well Jesus was God. In verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." Verse 14 said Jesus is full of grace. And John says, yeah, out of that fullness we have been given and we've received grace. Out of all that fullness that's in Christ, he's given us grace. Again, grace, unmerited, undeserved favor from God. Grace for grace. What's that mean, grace for grace? What is... out of his fullness, he's full of grace, and out of that fullness, he's given us grace for grace. Most commentators say, speaking of a superabundance of grace, like an accumulation, just grace on top of grace, more and more and more and more, just grace and grace and grace and more grace. It's certainly true, and that may be what they were saying. That may be what John's saying, but I think it could have a little bit different meaning. When it says grace for grace there, that the word for there, it's the word anti. Grace, anti-grace. So what's anti make you think of? In the Bible it shows up. It can also be translated like this: over against, opposite to, instead of, in place of. Think of Antichrist. Why is he called Antichrist in the Bible? John will say later in his epistles, you've heard Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists are in the world. What's Antichrist mean, right? He's opposed to Christ, right? He's against him, or he wants to replace Christ. He wants people to worship him instead of Christ, to worship him in place of Christ rather than Christ. He is Antichrist. He's against Christ. He wants to be in place. He wants to replace Christ. And so it may very well be here, and a lot of scholars say it should be translated this way. we received grace instead of grace, grace exchanged for grace, or grace in place of grace, grace replacing grace. And so that really clears it up. Grace replacing grace. What's that mean? Well, we have a clue in verse 17, because then he turns right to Moses. Says, for the law was given through Moses, the old covenant, the Old Testament law, the covenant God made at Sinai with his people. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Is John making a hard distinction here? You see, under the covenant with Moses, the Old Testament, there was no grace at all, just pure law. Is that true? And then Jesus came, and now there's grace. To ask the question is to answer it. It's not the case at all. But I've over 30 years almost as a Christian, I've heard a lot of people have that notion. People were saved by commandment keeping in the Old Testament and by grace through faith in the New Testament. The Old Testament saints had to keep the law and hopefully keep it enough to go to heaven. But New Testament saints can be saved through faith in Christ. That's not the case at all. If the Old Testament saints had to be saved by law keeping, none of them are in heaven. No, there was grace in the Old Testament. That's a point. The old covenant under Moses, it was a gracious covenant. It wasn't pure law. It was a covenant of grace that God gave them. When God gave the Ten Commandments, what did he say? He said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before me. And he gives them their commandments. That's grace. That's grace. Was God obligated to take them out of Egypt? Not at all. He wasn't obligated to do anything for them. He didn't owe them anything. Did they earn their deliverance through their crying to him for deliverance? That somehow earned them deliverance? Of course not. It was God's grace that brought them out. And God graciously delivered his people from Egypt. And then he gave them his law. He says, therefore, this is how I want my people to live. You're a light to the other nations around you. I'm going to bring you as an instrument of judgment, which could have just as easily fallen upon you. You're going to drive out nations whose time of grace has run out. But this is how my people are to live, with my commandments. But then he says, I know you're not going to keep my commandments. You're going to break them. You're going to fail to keep them. And so what did he do? He gave them a priesthood and a sacrificial system to cover their sin, so that when they sin, they can come to God and enter back into fellowship with him. So the contrast between Moses and Jesus and between the old and new covenants, it's not a matter of pure law, pure grace. It's a matter of degrees. The Old Testament was a gracious covenant given by God to his people, but it's been replaced by the far greater new covenant grace that came through the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. It's a matter of lesser to the greater. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth ultimately came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it was realized through him ultimately. Remember last week we talked about John the Baptist, no one greater than him. But then Jesus says the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. The least Christian, this side of the cross, with John 3:16, and after Pentecost with the fullness of the Spirit, is greater than John the Baptist. We have a greater understanding of the grace of God, greater experience of it available to us, and all Christians are empowered to serve God with the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that Old Testament saints, just a few of them, had. Moses, Samson, a few people, the Spirit of God would come upon. Remember, Moses said, would that all God's people prophesy? And Joel said, the day is coming when I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And that happened at Pentecost. That average Joe, average Christian, not even aware of it until they're studying the Bible and learning it, it doesn't have any idea the resources they have as New Testament Christians in the grace of God. And that's far greater realized for us. And we see with the New Testament writings much more clearly the grace of God that's available and given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, what is ascribed to us is not simply or absolutely denied to those Old Testament, Old Covenant saints. He says, but that a comparison is made between the less and the greater, as we say, because they had nothing more than little sparks of true light, the full brightness of which daily shines around us. So grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he says, the law was given through Moses. I did want to just point that out. But grace and truth came through Christ. The law was given through Moses by God. Who do you think gave that law through Moses? Right? John 1:1, Genesis 1:1, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Any grace that came in that first coming came through him anyway. It always comes through Christ. It's just more fully realized in the New Testament, the far greater New Testament. So that's a dispensation. Finally is the declaration in verse 18. John says, no one has seen God at any time. Does this raise like a flag? No one has seen God at any time. Does it seem like a problem as you read through your Bible? We say how can you say that, John? What about the burning bush passage? Or better yet, what about Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah goes into the temple and he says, I saw the Lord. John says, nobody's seen God at any time. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on his throne. And by the way, he had a robe, the train of which filled the entire temple. I saw him sitting on his throne. John says, no, you haven't. Not if you're talking that way, Isaiah. What about Daniel? Daniel says, I saw him too. Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days. God has white hair. White like wool. I've seen God. John says, no, you haven't. Well, what's his point? I don't know. We'll find out someday. No, I'm just kidding. No one has seen God as God. The Bible says God's invisible. In John 6:46, it's going to reiterate again. No man has seen God except Christ, the one who came from heaven. Colossians 1:15, God is invisible, he says. 1 Timothy 1:17, God is invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16, no man has seen him and no man can see God. No man's ever seen God. No man can see God. What were these Old Testament saints saying? These are called theophanies. What are theophanies? It's an appearance. God manifests himself to us, but what does he do? He'll create something that will teach you something about him, accommodating himself to our human weakness. Everything's an analogy. And we think of analogies. You know, an analogy is like you can take things that are similar. There's similarities, but there's differences. And you're able to compare them and you can learn something about them. The reality is, everything God teaches us is by analogy. He's transcendent above and beyond us, but we're a little bit like him because we're made in his image, and he takes that and he's able to teach us things about himself, but it's by analogy. The burning bush, what's he speaking of? God's certainly his powerful presence, but his inexhaustible life, his all self-sufficiency, letting Moses know who it is who's going to go with him to get his people out. What about Isaiah 6? King Uriah died. Not King Uriah. King Uzziah. King what's his name? I forget his name now. King Uzziah died. And he was a good king. And there was a spiritual vacuum. And Isaiah goes in, and what's God show him? The one who's really on the throne. Almighty God. The one who's on the throne, who's really reigning. No matter who your king is, no matter who's president of the United States, God's still on the throne, right? This vision is teaching him that. What about the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7? God's eternal nature and his wisdom. He's the eternal one. He's teaching things about himself, but all these are visions and created things that God will use to teach us something about himself, but you're not seeing God as God. Neither Daniel or Isaiah saw God as God. And even the Shekinah glory, this bright light, we have to understand that's just a created light that God created to show us something about himself, to teach us something about himself. His splendor, his magnificence, his majesty, his excellency. But no man has ever seen God as God. No one has ever seen God. As he'll tell, and we get to chapter 4, God willing, the woman at the well, God is spirit. He's spirit. He's an infinite spirit. You can't see him. You can see his affection. See what he does. He can give you visions and manifestations of his presence. But they weren't seeing God in his spiritual essence. But then Jesus says that the only begotten Son has declared him. John says that. Jesus, the only begotten Son. Some of your Bibles, if you have a more modern translation, will have it, the only begotten God. It could be translated that in probably a close runner-up, is probably the only begotten God, or the one and only God, speaking of Jesus here. And I would just mention, because a lot of people have criticized modern translations. I've heard people criticize the NIV is trying to do away with the deity of Christ and not trying to belittle Christ and make him something less than God. And I always say, I can show you places in the NIV where it's far more clear that Jesus is God than in the King James or the New King James. My Bible has only begotten. And it takes some explaining when you're starting with, it's God, but he's begotten and so forth. The NIV puts it this way, the one and only Son who is himself God. Extremely clear. I'm not a big NIV guy, but I'm just pointing this out. Be careful when you're critiquing Bible translations, modern translations. I don't want you to be guilty of maligning fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord who are trying to convey what the Word of God to people in our day, what the Word of God is saying. This verse is a very strong verse. Again, as strong as verse 1, that Jesus is God. The only begotten Son, or the only begotten God. He has declared him. He's explained him. He's made him known. The word is exegeomai. We get a word exegesis from it. It means to explain or interpret. Jesus is exegeting the Father. Jesus explains the Father to us. He is the full, final revelation of God. So you want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus. You wonder what his personality is like? Everybody else in the Bible, if you're reading Paul, you're reading Paul's letters, John's letters, that's the Word of God. They're inspired by God. But you also can see Paul's personality in it. You can see John's personality. When you're looking at Jesus, that's the second person of the Trinity's personality. He explains God. He's the final revelation of God. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way. And I got the New American Standard, really brings it out. He says, he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his nature. You want to see an exact representation of what God's like? Look at the earthly ministry of Christ. See how he interacts with people. See how he comes against proud religious hypocrites. See how he comes against people that are at the end of themselves. See his compassion, a bruised reed he won't break, smoking flax he won't quench, but he'll destroy his enemies with a rod of iron one day. You look at Christ, you see God. And it's so much so that in John 14, he can tell Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And next week, God willing, we'll begin looking at John the Baptist as the forerunner pointing to Jesus. And we'll begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ and how his life explains the Father. So the folks in Lystra said that gods have come down disguised as men. The Bible says the real God did come down. He came down as a man, as a baby born in a manger who grew up and became a man. And in the incarnation, Jesus again gives us the full, final revelation of God in his goodness. I wanted to just leave you with two application points, and we'll close. The first one is this. God is loyally faithful, and he has a loyal love. God's devoted to us. We need to be devoted to him. and to his church, which he purchased with his own blood. In Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, the prophet asks, with what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before him. How do I come into the presence of God? Did I bring did I bring sacrifices? Well, God's not pleased with sacrifices. Give up my firstborn. What can I do to enter into God's presence? God says this: he's shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, do what's right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That word, where he says to love mercy, that word mercy, it's the chesed. The same word as the loyal love in Exodus 34 that we've been tying to John 1 here. Do justly, be devoted, walk humbly with your God. We need to be devoted. God's devoted to us. Ask yourself, how devoted am I to God? How am I devoted to God when I'm not at church? When I'm watching TV by myself or on the internet or when I'm at work, when I'm with other buddies, whatever it is, or somebody challenges the faith, how devoted am I really to God? And then secondly, how devoted am I to his church, to my fellow brothers and sisters? How devoted am I to them? Are you still devoted to them behind their back when they're not around? We need to be devoted to each other. We need to be devoted to God. That's, we're going to see as we go through all kinds of things about Christ that we're to live in our lives. And here we see right here devotion. God's devotion to us. We need to be devoted to him. And then second of all, though, is this. Look at the end of, near the end of verse 18, where it says that Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Does your Bible have that? In the bosom of the Father. What's that mean? Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. We read about Abraham's bosom. What's being in the bosom of the Father here? When our kids were little and they were babies, and sometimes I would come in the room and Trish would be in a chair on the couch, and one of the babies would be laying on her chest like this, sound asleep. She would just be holding them. Jared stopped doing this when he turned 20. But no, they were little babies. She wouldn't be able to breathe. But that's the picture. And she would be holding them. I would see them, and she would say, Trish would say, there is nothing better than this in the whole wide world. They'd be sleeping. There's nothing better than this in the whole wide world. And of course, I would think, how come she never says that when she's on a date night with me? But there's nothing better than this. That's the picture of the intimacy with Jesus and his Father. And if you from the Wednesday nights will forgive me, I've shared this recently, but when I was a boy, a little older, I used to go and climb up on my dad's lap. And I loved being on my dad's. I still have memories of that. And it's always such a wonderful memory. And I would feel, my dad's the kind of guy, he could shave in the morning, and by mid-morning you're feeling the scruff of his whiskers against your little cheek, you know. And I remember the smell of his aftershave, you know. There's something about an aqua velva man. I'm dating myself. But my dad was an Old Spice man. I love Old Spice. And I would sit on his lap, and that's that close intimacy. Well, that's the intimacy Jesus has with his Father, and that's the intimacy he died for us to have. It'll be perfect in heaven when we're no longer have the sinful nature dragging his back, but his arms are wide open, and we can, as it were, get out our Bibles, crawl up into his lap, lay our head on his bosom, and have his arms wrapped around us. He meets us through Christ in his word, and his arms are always wide open. I hope yours are. I hope you take advantage of it. But Father, we just want to thank you for your Son who became one of us without sin to save us from our sin, and who dwelt among us and demonstrated what you're like. and who gave this grace to us, and who explains you to us and shows us what you're like, and how he is in your bosom in that wonderful, sweet fellowship with you, so that we also might be. Lord, we long for the day when our sin won't drag us back and we won't have those things hindering us. But even now, Lord, you say, we confess our sins, you forgive us, you cleanse us from that. Lord, help us to spend our lives in your bosom, to live our lives in your presence, in your sweet fellowship. Lord, may we remember this, and may this be more and more of our life with you as we walk with you through this world. And Lord, if there's anybody who here who hasn't entered into that, I pray they would now. Whosoever will, let them come. Your arms are always open. May they come. Receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, trusting in him, and live their lives in your bosom as well. In his name we pray. Amen.